Thank you for joining us again this morning. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry that we can't be together this morning celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior together in person, but we do trust the providence of God, and we receive from His hand circumstances, and we just pray that we could respond well to the circumstances that we're under. And so we look forward to being together again soon. What that is exactly going to look like, we're unsure, as the current regulations put us at only 15% building capacity. And so we'll have some news soon to let you know how we're going to go about our services in the future. So Acts chapter 2. We had left our story in Luke chapter 23 on Good Friday with Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you remember last week that we learned that Christ on the cross, His crucifixion, was not simply a matter of Jesus Christ suffering at the hands of sinful men, although that was certainly an essential part of the story. That is, through His crucifixion, what was revealed was the sinfulness of the Jews, of God's people, those who purportedly were awaiting the Messiah. In actuality, had become so corrupt in their religion that when the Messiah came, they did not recognize Him. They did not understand the significance of His coming. They rejected Him, revealing their own sinful hearts. But Christ's crucifixion was not simply about Him suffering at the hands of sinful men. We saw that last week because when Christ was on the cross, a miracle happened. Actually, multiple miracles happened. One of which was darkness upon that region for 3 hours. This was a miraculous darkness signifying the judgment of God. Judgment upon Israel, yes. Judgment upon Jerusalem, yes. The temple being left desolate, yes. But primarily God's judgment being poured out upon His own Son. We know that's what was happening because Isaiah 53, 600 years prior, prophesied exactly what God would do to His Son, to the Messiah, in judging Him for the transgression of sinners. And so we also know that that's what was happening during those 3 hours of darkness, because the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 23 that the curtain of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That is, the way into the presence of God was made possible. Christ accomplished something on the cross. He bore the sins of all who would believe. God the Father poured His wrath out upon Christ, and Christ absorbed an eternal punishment in 3 hours on the cross. He could do that as the eternal Son of God. And He made the way. And so the way into the Holy of Holies was made possible. Mankind could be reconciled to the Father. And really what He did was usher in the new covenant, whereby God's law would be placed on the hearts of people. Their hearts of stone would be replaced with hearts of flesh. God's Spirit would be placed inside of them. And then mankind could now have an intimate relationship with God the Father as they enter into fellowship with the Trinity itself. Jesus Christ accomplished this on the cross. Now, where we left the story last week is that Jesus has commended His Spirit into the hands of the Father. He laid down His life, but there He was left on the cross. Well, the story continues, and we understand that Pilate sent some centurions out to expedite the process of death amongst the those three who were crucified, Jesus and the criminals. And when they came to Christ, there they were going to break His legs along with the other criminals in order to expedite the process of death, and they found that Jesus was already dead. And so they didn't break His bones, and that was a fulfillment of Scripture. It says that not a bone of His was broken. Also, Joseph of Arimathea came, and he asked that he could have the body of Christ so that he could tend to His body and ensure that He had a proper burial. And so John chapter 19, in verse 39, and we are going to look at a lot of Scripture today. It says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, so that they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so there's Nicodemus. It's Nicodemus and Joseph. They're tending to the body. And the Bible says this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And so here it is. He has suffered. He's died on the cross. His body has been removed, wrapped in burial clothes, anointed and placed in the tomb. And the Bible tells us that the tomb was sealed by Roman soldiers. Part of that was because they were seeking to preemptively avoid some conspiracy where his disciples could claim that his body, that he had risen as he had predicted, whereas his body was simply stolen. And so the Roman soldiers sealed the tomb. And so now here we have Christ. He's dead. His body's buried. The stone is rolled in front of the tomb. The soldiers are there guarding it. And so what's the thought process in the multiple crowds as they consider what has just happened? Well, as far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, it's over. Jesus, the threat to their power and authority, is dead. The one who denounced their hypocritical, godless faith and who drew crowds after him and away from them is dead. As far as Pilate and the Romans are concerned, the Jews' lust for blood has been placated, and the cause of the near riot and potential insurrection is dead. And as far as the followers of Christ are concerned, their teacher and their friend and their Lord and the one they hope to be the Messiah is dead. And with his death dies also all of their messianic hope. And so the dreams of many people now are crushed. The disciples, even those of greatest faith, are mourning and weeping. The Bible says in Mark chapter 16 that the disciples could be found mourning and weeping over the death and the burial of Christ. Thousands upon thousands had seen or had been affected by the earthly ministry of Christ, by his miracle-working power, by his authoritative teaching, and by his healing. They were convinced that he was the one, many of them were, the son of David, the great prophet, the final priest, the coming king, the Messiah. And now his closest disciples are disheartened, despondent, hopeless. The fact is, since early in Christ's ministry, his enemies were seeking to put him to death, and now it appears they have exceeded. From an earthly perspective, Christ's enemies have won. Christ is dead, and all messianic hope is lost. But then Sunday came. Sunday came. And the Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, went to the tomb with spices that they had prepared in order to anoint the body of Jesus. And the Bible says this as they went upon their way in Matthew chapter 28. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." And then when they arrived at the tomb in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they are perplexed about this, behold, two men by them stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Then the Bible indicates that after the empty tomb was discovered, that Jesus actually appeared to his disciples on multiple occasions over a span of 40 days. That is, the resurrected Christ made his resurrection clear and apparent. The same day he appeared to Mary Magdalene. The Bible says in Mark 16:19 that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. John 20, verse 17, he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Says, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And then the Bible says in Luke chapter 24 that he appeared to Peter. And that's reiterated in 1 Corinthians 15. Then in Luke chapter 24, the Bible indicates that he met up with two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And we'll look at this one. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. What's happening here? Verse 21. But we had hoped. We find that all their hopes are dashed. And so here's the attitude among the disciples. Sad, despondent, confused. And then the Bible says in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus appeared to the 10, minus Judas, who has killed himself, and Thomas was absent as well. Then in John chapter 20, he appears to the 11 with Thomas. And then in John 21, Jesus appears again to the 7 disciples who are fishing. And remember that he eats with them on the shore. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 indicates that at some point he actually appeared to 500 disciples all at once. Jesus Christ made it apparent to his disciples that he was alive. His body was not in the tomb. He was alive. And after the resurrection for 40 days, he met with them. Now, so what would his disciples be thinking at this point? Jesus has risen again. Here he is. He's made his resurrection known. Perhaps they're thinking, our hopes are not dashed. He actually is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to establish the messianic kingdom. I'm sure that's what they're thinking. In fact, I know that's what they're thinking because the Bible indicates that the topic of conversation among Jesus and his disciples after the resurrection was often the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus, after his resurrection, did not appear to his disciples and did not walk the earth for 40 days in order to establish his earthly kingdom. Instead, he did something that would have been very surprising, I think, to the disciples. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is, Jesus Christ did not resurrect and walk the earth for 40 days in order to establish his earthly kingdom. Instead, he's making it plain to his disciples that he's leaving again, and he's giving them a commission. That is, I have accomplished something through my resurrection and through my death on the cross. And now all authority has been given to me. He's saying, I have all power and all authority, so now I want you to go forward with that authority and make disciples. Well, Jesus inaugurates the church age, doesn't he? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke summarizes and says that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. And so now, consider, after the death of Christ, there would have been incredible fear, there would have been incredible confusion, depression, despondency. And then immediately, once it was learned that Christ was resurrected, joy would have been restored. But now, maybe confusion once again. In fact, we know that's the case because Jesus had to spend 40 days explaining to his disciples what his plan was now, which would include their being commissioned as witnesses to spread the gospel and to make disciples. So we come to Acts chapter 2. We come to Acts chapter 2. Now, Christ has died, he's been buried, he's risen again, he's appeared to the disciples for 40 days, and now he has ascended to the Father. And he gave them a commission. We saw that in Matthew 28. And so he tells them, go and make disciples of all nations. And so go, declare my deity, declare my lordship, declare salvation in my name, and preach the resurrection to others. Make disciples. And he tells them to go to Jerusalem and to wait there for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the spoils of victory. Jesus Christ, having defeated sin, death, and Satan, and having perfectly fulfilled God's redemptive plan, rises to the Father, and what? He sheds the bounty, the spoils of victory upon us, which is the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see Christ fulfills that promise, and he sends the Holy Spirit. This is evidenced by the fact that the disciples who obeyed him and who are waiting in Jerusalem are endowed with the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues, languages which they had never learned. And in those tongues, they speak of the mighty works of God. And that was a miracle. And the miracle garnered much attention. All those who had gathered there for the feast at Pentecost heard the disciples speaking in tongues. It got their attention. They're all listening. How do these men know these languages that they've never learned? These men are just Galileans, uneducated. How are they speaking in these languages? And so this gathered a crowd as they were listening to the disciples. What has happened? God himself, sovereignly and providentially, has created a situation where he's given the disciples the perfect stage so that they can preach the gospel, and specifically so that they could preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Acts chapter 2 is Peter's first sermon. And we do see the subject of his sermon, which is what? The resurrection of Christ. Timid Peter, who had rejected Jesus some days earlier, multiple times, is now going to become, as a result of the Holy Spirit empowerment, a bold proclaimer of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now we see Peter's sermon. And what we're going to do for the remainder of this lesson, and you can tell I'm trying to go very fast through this because there's a lot of content. What we're going to do for the remainder of this lesson is we're going to look at Peter's sermon. And we're going to see the emphasis upon the resurrection. And we're really going to see six truths regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, emboldened by the Spirit, he's got his joy and his hope restored, knowing that Christ is resurrected and ascended. Here he is, and he preaches to those men who rejected Christ, delivering him to the cross. And so now, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we see Peter's sermon begin. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And what we find, first of all, in Peter's sermon, is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was determined by God from the beginning. It was determined by God from the beginning. Look in verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That is, this was God's predetermined plan. Foreknowledge. Well, that foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that God looked down the corridors of time to see what would happen. No. This is God preordaining or foreordaining this to happen. And so, this is the plan of God. Jesus alluded to this in John chapter 19 and verse 10 as he stood before Pilate. Pilate said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus is saying, the authority that you have to crucify me is given to you by God. This is the plan of God. And as we saw last time in Acts chapter 4, the disciples pray to the Father and say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This was not God's plan B. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in God's plan from the beginning, from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, condemning man to utter sinful depravity. The Lord set in motion a plan to reconcile mankind to himself. And in order to do this, he must satisfy the demands of his own holy law and provide victory over its penalty, which is death. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross satisfied the demands of the law, and his resurrection utterly defeated the penalty of the law, which is death. And Jesus gave himself willingly. John chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received of my Father." That is, Christ willingly bore God's wrath for our sins, allowing him by his grace, God the Father allowing him by his grace to be our substitute. And he suffered, but he did not suffer simply as a man. He was also the sinless Son of God, and so the grave could not keep him. As a man, he satisfied the law, and he bore the wrath of God. As a Son of God, he overcame death and made the way for all who would believe in him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus, the Son of God, could not be held by death, and so he overcomes death through the resurrection. And so the resurrection became central to the salvation plan. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you must believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You cannot have some form of Christianity which may claim to receive Christ but reject his resurrection. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was loosed from the pangs of death and that he resurrected on the third day. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. You must believe in the resurrection. Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was in God's plan from the beginning, but we're quick to add something else here. Just because this was part of God's predetermined plan, that does not mean that those who delivered Jesus Christ to be killed were innocent. In fact, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 and 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. Notice what Peter says. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is, they're not off the hook. They killed him. They were lawless. They are guilty. And they will be required to repent. And so the resurrection was in God's plan from the beginning. Next of all, we see from Peter's sermon that the resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. The resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's word. Look in verse 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. This is David prophesying that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He would not decompose. He would not see corruption in the tomb or in the grave. Instead, he would rise again. That validates scripture. Well, in Acts, Luke chapter 24, remember, when Jesus meets up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says that in that conversation, Jesus opened the scriptures beginning from Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so part of that conversation would have been showing them that the Messiah was always meant to and prophesied to die and to rise again. Not only this, but the authenticity or the veracity of Christ's own words were validated through the resurrection, because Jesus himself predicted his resurrection during his earthly ministry. And so John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so there Jesus predicted his resurrection on the third day. Matthew 16:21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. But after I am raised up, Jesus says, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus Christ himself sets the standard for his own authenticity as the Son of God. Just think about that for a moment. During his earthly ministry, predicted his own resurrection. He set the standard. If he didn't rise, then he was a liar. If he didn't rise, then he was a false prophet. But instead, what? He foretold of his resurrection, and he did rise. His words were authenticated through the resurrection. Next of all, we find that if he did not raise, or if he did not rise from the dead, not only would the Old Testament prophecies of resurrection be proven false, not only would Christ's words himself be proven false, but we would find that our faith in general would be in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful chapter all about the resurrection. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What Paul is saying is that if there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection and Christ is not risen, then all of our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. If Christ is not risen, then we are false witnesses. If Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. If Christ is not risen, then all the dead are perished in hell. If Christ is not risen, then there is no hope, and that we are of all men most to be pitied. Why in the world would you live the Christian life if there was no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection, Christ has no credibility. If there's no resurrection, the Word of God has no credibility. If there is no resurrection, then our faith has no purpose. But he is risen. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Christ has been raised. Why would men have a vested interest in denying the resurrection? Well, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes him as the exalted Lord and Savior. It verifies and validates everything that he said of himself. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us also that he will return in judgment. And therefore, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demands that all men repent and submit to him. And so, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was determined by God from the beginning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ authenticates the Word of God and the credibility of Christ himself. Next of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to all of Christianity and is the focus of our witness. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, back to Peter's message. He says to the Jews there at Pentecost, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And this truth underpins everything else that we as Christians have to say. The disciples' encounter with Jesus after his resurrection was so powerful and so important that it was the key subject of their witness everywhere that they went. In fact, in the book of Acts, every time the disciples are called witnesses, it is in reference to being a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And so let's check that out. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. "Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." That was them choosing a new apostle. Acts 4, 33. "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 in verse 2 that some were grieved at Peter because he was teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And Acts chapter 10 verse 39 says, "When we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then Paul, in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he preaches, and it says some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Everywhere the disciples went, they preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, if you're going to share the gospel with others, you must emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, Christianity crumbles. Without the resurrection, there is no life. Without the resurrection, Christ is not alive. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a central truth of Christianity and a key to our witness. Next of all, we find that his resurrection affirms his deity and crowns him as Lord in Christ. Look back to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." That is, the resurrection has declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. And Romans chapter 1 verse 4 indicates that the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then back to verse 36 of Peter's sermon, it says that he is what? You can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so the resurrection proves Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. The resurrection proves Jesus Christ to be Lord. And so Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 tells us that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that, as we've already said, that if one would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And so Christ is Lord. Christ is the Son of God, and all must bow the knee before Christ in response to his resurrection. Why? Well, because Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ establishes him as Lord. It establishes him as the Son of God, and it proves that he is also the coming judge. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is coming judge. All of this is a product and proven by his resurrection. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ which compels all men to bow the knee before him, confessing him as Lord and Savior. Absolutely essential to the Christian faith. And so the exclusivity of Christ, as the only one for salvation, is absolutely tied to his resurrection. He didn't die, or he didn't rise and die again like Lazarus. Instead, he was resurrected to ever live. And his resurrection affirms his deity and his lordship and the fact that he will return as judge at God's appointed day. Christ is the only risen Lord. Christ is the only one to whom all men owe their allegiance. Christianity claims exclusivity because the resurrection demands it. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 say of this of Christ, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only one. Why? Because he's the only resurrected one. He is Lord, he is Son of God, and he is the coming judge. And so the resurrection was in God's plan from the beginning. The resurrection verifies the authenticity of God's words and the words of Christ himself. The resurrection is the central truth of Christianity and the key to our witness. His resurrection affirms his deity and crowns him Lord as Christ, Lord in Christ. And next of all, and consequently, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ demands repentance from all men. And we touched on this a bit, but I want you to see it again in Peter's sermon. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Remember, Peter's preaching the resurrection. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This morning, how must you respond to the resurrection of Christ? Repent. He is Lord, he is Son of God, and he is the returning judge. And he has accomplished salvation for you upon the cross. Repent of your sins. Now turn from a life where you're living for your own authority, separate from Christ. Turn to him, bow the knee before him, and say, you are only the only Savior. You are the only Lord, and I will live for you. This morning, if you're watching this and you're a young person, and you're growing up in a Christian home, don't be fooled by the fact that your parents are Christians and that they take you to church. You need to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to ensure that you have placed your faith before him, that you have bowed the knee before him, and that you've made the decision to live for him. All men must repent. Why? Because God has appointed a day whereby he'll judge all men through the resurrected Christ. His resurrection demands repentance from all men. So Peter preaches the resurrection. And the Jews say, what must we do? And his response, repent. Repent and be baptized. And so, his resurrection demands repentance from all men. And then lastly, according to Peter, and what we see by implication, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to new life. It leads to new life. Look again at Peter's sermon. Verse 40. Says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And in this amazing text, you had the Jews who had just rejected Christ. They had crucified him, demanded his crucifixion. Absolutely rejected him as the Messiah, and certainly didn't believe he was the Son of God. And now what do we have in our text? Thousands of Jews respond to Peter's preaching of the resurrection. And what? They're baptized in his name? And then the Bible says they continue on in the apostles' doctrine. That is a 180 degree change. Their lives are transformed. And now here they are as worshipers of Christ and those who obey the apostles' doctrine. That's total transformation. And the fact of the matter is that happens to everybody who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Life transformation. New life. Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life. And those who come to him will have eternal life bubbling up inside of them like a spring of water. If you'll come to Christ this morning and receive him as Savior and Lord, your life will be transformed. The Holy Spirit, the spoils of victory that he gives to all those who believe in him will be given to you. Your heart of stone will be replaced with a heart of flesh. He will save you from your sins. He'll give you a new divine nature through his Holy Spirit. He'll write his law on your hearts. He'll give you that inner compulsion by the Holy Spirit to love him, to love fellow believers, to love the Word of God. And he'll give you the ability through the Holy Spirit to fulfill the righteousness of the law when you walk according to the Spirit. He will transform your life if you place your faith in him. The resurrection leads to new life. Jesus says, and I've alluded to it already, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is, through Christ's resurrection, because he paid sin's penalty and defeated death, we can be saved. When we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there is real, genuine change that takes place. We are changed from spiritually dead sinners to spiritually alive believers. He gives us the Spirit of God and a new ability to live in such a way that pleases Him. This is new life. This is the resurrection language that we see described in the Christian life in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And then it goes on to say, not a result of works, which you have done. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is, we are a new creation. We are a new workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not from good works or because of good works, but for good works. That is new life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says of those who are believers in Christ, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ not only promises resurrection for us future, but his resurrection also provides for us the ability to walk in newness of life now. And so that's the transformed life. If you would have your life transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to put your faith and trust in him. He is the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross. God the Father poured out his wrath upon Christ. Christ there bore the penalty towards our sin so that we could go free. Now all who will place their faith and trust in him as Savior and Lord will be saved. And so you must confess Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Son of God, understanding that he's going to come back to judge. And with that faith, with that repentance, we have a divine guarantee that you'll receive the Holy Spirit of God. You will receive eternal life, that one day you will experience the physical resurrection from the dead. And prior to that, you'll experience resurrection life now as your life is transformed by the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was in God's plan from the beginning, predetermined. The resurrection of Christ verifies the authenticity of God's word, both Old Testament prophecy and the words of Christ himself. The resurrection then became the central truth of Christianity and the key to our witness. The resurrection of Christ affirmed Christ's deity and crowned him as Lord and Christ. Not only this, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ demands repentance from all men, especially because the day is appointed when the resurrected Christ will return as judge. And, as we've just seen, the resurrection leads to new life. Well, this morning, and I can't believe we just did all that in less than 45 minutes, but there it is. This morning, if you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, thank him for resurrection life. If you have not understood or deeply appreciated the essential nature of the resurrection, maybe you want to do a study on the resurrection and understand what it means to have resurrection life. But this morning, if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior and Lord, you must do so. His resurrection demands repentance. And so you want to make sure that when you die, you're going to experience resurrection. You want to ensure that even in this life, you can experience resurrection life as you live in newness of life for Christ and not for yourself. And so you need to repent of your sin and receive him as Savior and Lord. Well, that's the message of Easter, I believe. And I think we've seen that in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And we pray that we also can be witnesses, bold witnesses of the gospel of Christ, just like Peter. And that just like Peter, we would emphasize the resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that he was not left in the grave. We thank you that he was declared to be the Son of God. Death could not hold him. We thank you that now Christ has ascended to you, that he is exalted as Lord in Christ, and that we still await the day when Christ will return as judge. We also thank you that because Christ has resurrected and ascended, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for his ascension ministry that he carries out for us now. And now, Lord, we pray for those who have not yet been saved. I pray that they'd receive Christ as Savior and Lord, and that they too would experience resurrection life. And Lord, we thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.